Well, many years ago, the very well-known broadcaster Larry King, he was asked the question that if he could interview anyone in all of history, who would it be? And without any hesitation, he said, it would be Jesus Christ. And the follow-up question was, well, then what would you ask him and why? And again, without hesitating, he said, I would ask him if he was really born of a virgin, because the answer to that question changes everything. So I think what Larry King was touching on in his very keen observation was that if what the Bible says about Jesus is true, then that does change everything. It changes everything. If Jesus was born a virgin, if he was crucified, dead, and buried, and he rose again to life on the third day, then that would mean that Jesus is indeed who he said he was. Jesus is indeed God himself, and he therefore is worthy of all of our worship and all of our devotion, all of our praise, and that has huge implications for our lives. But if, let's say there's a different story, if we believe a different story about Jesus and not the Bible story, and we believe, let's say, that he is a wise teacher like Aristotle or someone, then he is no more worthy of our praise than that person. And therefore, he may be wise and have good things to say, but it doesn't actually affect my life, and I can just go on living my life in the same way. Who Jesus is, that is so important. That's actually at the heart of the Christian faith. And who you believe Jesus is, that's going to determine whether you are a Christian or whether you're not. That's so important. And so what story do you choose to believe about Jesus? That's why it's so important that we ask this question today, is the Bible reliable? And not just ask the question, but try to come to a reasonable answer. Because if we don't think we can trust the story of the Bible about Jesus, then we will believe another story. But if that story is reliable, then it means that I have to give myself to that because I am not giving God the glory that he deserves. So for our purposes today, we're going to be focusing on that question, but more specifically, the New Testament. Is the New Testament of the Bible reliable? Since that is the part of the Bible that most directly deals with the personhood of Jesus. Now, it's very popular today in secular Canadian society to believe that the Bible is not a reliable document because it is obviously very old, 2,000 years old, and it hasn't been preserved very accurately. And the illustration that's often given is the illustration of a sloppy game of telephone. So if you were ever, you know, a kid in the 90s or maybe even before that, I remember playing this all the time growing up. You would sit around in a circle, and you would whisper a sentence. If you'd make up a sentence and whisper it in your friend's ears really quietly so no one else could hear, and they couldn't clarify. They would just, okay, that's what you said. And they would take what they think they heard, and they would whisper it to the next kid, and then so on and so forth around, and get around to the last person, and then the last person would share whatever ridiculous, silly sentence that they heard, which was, of course, nothing like the original sentence. And people often use this to say, this is what we think that the Bible is like, and that's why it's not reliable. However, the Christian story, of course, is very different. The Christian story is that the Bible is reliable, and what we believe about the reliability of the Bible is actually summarized pretty well in the Bible in a book of the New Testament called 2 Peter. This basically summarizes our belief, Christians' belief. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable. And you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So, Christians believe that the Bible is totally 100% reliable. It is the Word of God. It's although it was written through human authors, it was not controlled by their will, so to speak. It is not open to their own interpretation of things, but it was directed by the Holy Spirit and has been preserved by the Holy Spirit of God throughout the generations. So what we are faced with really is two competing stories about the Bible, right? One says it's not reliable, one that says it is. And so the question we need to ask is, what is the most reasonable answer, right? What do the facts, what do the evidence most point to in terms of historical evidence? And so I think we need to begin by answering this question by understanding the Bible in its particular context, and that it is an ancient written document about 2,000 years ago. And in order to understand ancient documents, we have to turn to people who are experts in that field. These people are known as textual critics. It's the field of study known as textual criticism. And when I was going through Bible college, I did a little bit of textual criticism, and we learned a little bit about this. And textual critics, basically, their job is to determine the reliability and the accuracy of ancient documents, right? Such as the New Testament, although not just the New Testament. And what's very convenient for our purposes today is that they actually have a test they perform to determine how reliable an ancient document is. It's called the bibliographical test. And what this is basically a test that's made up of four different parts, four criteria that they look at to evaluate. First, they look at what are the number of manuscripts that have actually survived about this particular document. Secondly, how consistent are those manuscripts? So do they say the same things, or are there variances, or do they contradict each other? Third, what is the time interval between when the events first took place and when they were actually first recorded and written down? And fourthly, they look at how much is that ancient document quoted by other sources and other documents, and are those quotations and other documents consistent with the original that we have? So, basic stuff, if anyone was asked the question, how do you determine if this old document is reliable, those are things that you would reasonably, you know, look at. And to give you kind of a baseline, we should look at the second most reliable document, ancient document in all of history, which is Homer's Iliad. And this is the second most reliable document by a long shot, in that the third most reliable ancient document is not even close. It's like, you know, like Homer's Iliad, which is this ancient document, this is the second most reliable document, is like 10 times more reliable than the third most reliable ancient document. And Homer's Iliad, you probably are like, oh, that sounds familiar, because it's kind of a well-known document. In there you have stories of like the fall of Troy, and, you know, great movie, Brad Pitt, I don't know if you've seen it. It's obviously pretty historical, I mean, I watched it. So Homer's Iliad, if you were to subject it to the bibliographical test, you would find it's very reliable. And textual critics say it's extremely accurate ancient document because there's 643 copies of it that we have. And the time interval between when the events first took place and when they were first recorded was 500 years. So because of this, they say that's a very, very reliable Old Testament document. Now, what is the first, greatest, most reliable ancient document? I'm leading you a little bit here. You know, obviously, the New Testament. Okay? When compared to Homer's Iliad, 643 copies, there was 24,000 complete and incomplete manuscripts of the New Testament. And the time span between when the events took place and when they were written down, because there's a number of different books in the New Testament, is between 15 and 50 years-ish. So that's pretty, you know, good compared to Homer's Iliad of 500 years. You know, so the first copies of the New Testament are being written during the lifespan and the first generation of people who were still eyewitness accounts to those actual events, which is very extremely rare to see for an ancient document. And there's, on top of all this, 86,000 quotations of the Bible in other non-biblical sources. So much so, it's been so quoted, and there's so many other sources, that just within the sources of the first 200 years from the time of Christ, you could reassemble the entire New Testament just from quotations of people quoting the New Testament, right? So non-New Testament sources. Minus 11 verses, though, so not 100%. But minus 11 verses, you could reassemble the whole New Testament. So, in other words, the long and short of it is that the New Testament is by far the most reliable, accurate, ancient document that we have from anywhere even close to that time in history. So very, very accurate, very, very reliable. And this is kind of where the analogy of the game of telephones kind of breaks down. I mean, of course, all analogies break down on some level, but it's not just like one little piece of information passed along verbally to one other person in a controlled state or anything like that. The New Testament was numerous amounts of eyewitness accounts written down by multiple people, collaborated by multiple sources, and being able to be collaborated by those eyewitness accounts, copied again and again meticulously through many checks and balances throughout history and guarded by the Holy Spirit. My friends, it is very accurate, and therefore the conclusion is we can trust the stories about Jesus that the New Testament presents. Right? Very trustworthy. So, there's that. Now, to shift gears a little bit, there's another popular story about the accounts of Jesus as we read about in the Bible. And you will hear about this in our modern secular society in Canada. And that is that these Bible stories are made up and they were manipulated. Maybe there's some truth there, but they've been fabricated by the church leaders and the early Christians who were motivated to paint a picture of Jesus in a certain light. So they had ulterior motives, so to speak. So people would say, this makes good sense because his disciples were clearly very saddened at the death of Jesus, that the person they were following, this religion that they had committed their lives to, was now dead, and so they fabricated a story that Jesus rose again to life, and therefore we can continue this movement. And people, again, will point to the game of telephone. And they'll say, it's like imagine you were playing a game of telephone and you had one class clown in the mix. And you always get one of those, right? And he has ulterior motives. He doesn't really necessarily care about being, you know, consistent to the truth. He wants to have a good time. So, you know, people are passing along the sentence, Melissa has a pretty shirt. You know, and they're whispering this. It gets to him, and he intentionally passes along, Melissa has a smelly fart. And so he's passing this along and intentionally disrupting things, creating a new narrative, and he's having a good laugh at this whole thing. Right? That is what a lot of people think happened, essentially, with the stories about Jesus. But this is the popular secular story. The Christian story, however, is, of course, very, very different. The Christian story says that these are true events. They were depicted by eyewitnesses of those events, many of them who together saw and experienced the same things, and therefore it is very reliable. And we read about this also in the Bible. One great example is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is a very, very important passage, so listen carefully. For what I received, I pass on to you as a first importance. First importance. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and the sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, although some have fallen asleep. So, again, we are left with, at this point, two competing stories of the reliability of the preservation of the New Testament stories about Jesus. Which one is true? Which one is more likely to have happened? Well, the first story, the one about people intentionally manipulating the story, I think, from the outset, it seems to make immediate sense, right? Of course they would want to do that. They were motivated to fabricate stories of Jesus and still being alive. But what's interesting is that many of the other things that are written about Jesus and his followers in the New Testament are not actually helpful if they're made up. Like, if they were made up stories, why would you say it that way and why would you do that, right? For example, if I want to make something up, everyone knows if you want to make up a story and have that take root, then you need to have as few people involved as possible, right? A homicide detective of 30 years once said it like this. If you want to corroborate a false testimony, it's best to have just two false witnesses and then have one kill the other. You see, you know this, right? Trying to create false stories. Each person you have, it exponentially increases the likelihood of that story being found out to be false. The truth always has a way of kind of coming out. And claiming that there's 500 witnesses to a false event, that's probably not a good way to corroborate a false story if you want to spread a false story. Especially naming people by name. I mean, people that are still alive, that's probably not a good idea, because you could probably go and ask that person, right? Or torture them. Torture a straight answer out of them, which the Romans were in the habit of doing. In fact, referring to this exact passage from the Bible, Dr. Timothy Keller said, You can't write that in a document designed for public reading unless there really were surviving eyewitnesses whose testimony agreed and who could confirm what the author said. For a highly altered, fictional account of an event to take hold in the public imagination, it is necessary that the eyewitnesses and their children and their grandchildren all be long dead. Right? This is something that we know. My mouth is very dry. I forgot to bring my water up. Lacey, I love you. Thank you. I would have asked someone else, but you were the closest, right? Right? That's how we determine who turns the lights off before bed. You're closest. All right. Anyways. So he was saying, you know, it's best if they're just all dead, right? Because, you know, people are going to check out these stories, right? We got to remember that the people who are alive at the time of the telling and the creation and the writing down of all these stories about Jesus, yes, there's a lot of Jesus followers, but there's a lot of other people that are not Jesus followers. In fact, they are enemies of the church and enemies of the story of Jesus, and they really want the story of Jesus, especially the movement of Jesus followers, which they called the Way. They want that to be stamped out. They don't like that. Okay? Both the Jews and the Romans were highly motivated to stamp out the Christians and the Christian church, and they would have applied great pressure to anybody who would have claimed to be a witness to the events, right? They would have, and the stories would have broken down if they were false or not, if they were not able to be corroborated between multiple witnesses. And secondly, many non-Christian writers also affirm, this non-Christian writers, people outside the church that have ulterior motives, in fact, people who are anti-church, many of them confirmed the basic identity and the stories about Jesus that we have in the Bible. In fact, there's at least 10 first century historians, writers outside of the Bible, that corroborate these stories. Here's a quote from Josephus. Josephus was a very well-known ancient Jewish Roman historian, and he worked for the emperor of Rome. This is what he says in one of his writings. About this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man, for he wrought surprising feats. He was the Christ. When Pilate condemned him to be crucified, those who had come to love him did not give up their affection for him. On the third day he appeared, restored to life, and the tribe of Christians has not stopped. See? Even non-Christians are affirming it through the writings that we have survived through history. And not only were Jesus' opponents affirming that there was these eyewitness accounts, these accounts themselves, when you look at these accounts about Jesus, like in the Bible, these accounts do not seem to be motivated out of a fabrication of the truth, right? Very clearly. For example, if the disciples, if they felt indeed that they had the liberty or the freedom to put words into Jesus' mouth or to fabricate or even twist stories about him, we would have assumed that the Bible as we have it would look much different. We would assume it would be much more flattering towards Jesus, towards the disciples, the people who wrote it, and even towards the stories about Jesus. For example, we have in the Bible recorded very clearly in many of the Gospels that Jesus cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, why would you put that? At that time, there was lots of Messiah figures in the world, in the ancient world at this time. And those Messiah figures, when they were painted in literature, they were always painted as strong, mighty, valiant men who always stuck to the very end. They were courageous and they always defied the rulers and they defied their enemies right up until death. If someone were to read the story about Jesus, they would think that Jesus was perhaps a coward. At the very least, maybe he was weak, or he's someone who denied his God and his faith at the last minute because he was suffering. That's what someone would read. It's not flattering towards Jesus. Of course, we have a much different perspective. Of course, we have the whole story. But why would you write that? Or why would you write that the first witnesses of Jesus' empty tomb were women? Two women, in fact. Why would you say that? Because women at that time, they had such a low status that their testimony wasn't even admissible in court. It would be a much stronger argument to say that it was the male disciples that first discovered the empty tomb, right? But it's not this way. So why would they, if you felt liberty to change the story, this would be a good place to change the story. Just a little bit, right? Just a little bit. Or let's look at the disciples. In the Bible, how are the disciples depicted? They're depicted as petty, jealous, almost impossibly slow-witted, and all of them at some point, either passively or actively, rejected their master Jesus. You have to remember, these people, these disciples, are the current leaders of the church during 15 to 50 years after the death of Jesus, when the Bible's written. These people are alive to be offended by these stories, right? In fact, these stories wouldn't have come about unless the disciples themselves approved these stories to be written about themselves, right? And why would you want to undercut confidence in your leaders, right? Why would you want to depict Peter as denying Jesus three times? It doesn't make any sense, right? So if anybody, any of the writers of the New Testament, felt at liberty to change the story in any way or to fabricate some myths about Jesus, this would have been one of the cases where you would do that, right? And probably the most stunning example of this that the writers didn't feel they could put words in Jesus' mouth is that there was some debates going on in the early church, and it would be very helpful if Jesus was on record solving some of these debates, right? And they would have written that in, right? So an example is circumcision. So there was like a huge debate, huge division going on in the church in the first century about circumcision. Don't ask. I'm not going to. Sounds weird, but I'm not going to get into that. But there was a huge debate going on about that thing. Yet what we read in the New Testament is Jesus doesn't say a single thing about circumcision. It would have been the easiest thing, though, for someone to just slip that in there. Just, oh, I think Jesus said something about, I think he kind of took my side. Or just to kind of settle the debate, if anything, right? But yet, we find Jesus being silent. So again, it's such solid evidence that those who wrote the Bible did not feel at liberty to actually fabricate anything about Jesus. Therefore, we have great proofs within the text itself that these documents, these writings we have about Jesus in the New Testament are very accurate, they're trustworthy, and they most likely happened that way, and Jesus probably did say those things, or at least very closely along those lines, right? Those things can be trusted. That's why we take it as God's word and direction for our own lives. But probably the greatest evidence out of all when it comes to the reliability of the Bible is not in the biblical accounts itself, but it's what actually happens outside the Bible. I would say the most compelling evidence has to be the flourishing of the early church, the spread of early Christianity. Like I said earlier, there was a small group of people, his disciples, about 70 at the time of Jesus' death, that had a vested interest in Jesus continuing on and him being immortalized, so to speak. But there was a much larger, much more influential, much more powerful contingency of people that had vested interest in this thing stopping and Jesus not rising again from the grave. These, of course, were the Romans and internally from the Jewish community itself. Yet, under great persecution, Christianity grew from these 70 people to 33 million people in just 350 years. So that by the year 400 AD, you see that the Roman Empire is 56% Christian. It's amazing, right? 56% of the modern developed world in just a few hundred years. And history will show that Christianity, it started, it grew, it flourished under and amidst great persecution. Now, who here is willing to die for something they know is a lie? Who here is willing to be tortured and then killed for something they know is a lie? Do you know anybody? I mean, it just proves that these people are giving their lives, they're dying for something because they believe, without a shadow of a doubt, that Jesus rose from the dead. Right? They had confidence in that. If there was any wavering in that confidence, or if they were in on it, so to speak, they would not have gone to death on a cross, death on a stake, death through fire or stoning. But yet we see it consistently throughout church history, and there's tons of stories to show us that this happened. The only good explanation, well, there's lots of explanations, but the only really good, the most reasonable explanation for the spread of early Christianity has to be that all those people who followed Jesus really truly believed in the Bible's stories about Jesus, the eyewitness accounts that he rose again from the grave, and yes, he was born of a virgin. So the question is then, hopefully I've made a compelling enough argument, it is, what does all of this mean? What does it mean for my life? Well, it means that the Bible is very reliable. And if the Bible is very, very reliable, then it is trustworthy. And if it is trustworthy, then I have to let the Bible challenge me. The Bible's trustworthy, you must let it challenge you, right? You must do this. Because the reason people want to poke holes in the Bible often, or the reliability of the Bible, is so we can put it aside. So we can discount the Bible and go on living our lives as we see fit. Because if the Bible really is true, it's the Word of God, if Jesus really is who He says He was, then that means that He must be Lord, He must be God, He must have created me, He must be in control of everything, there must be a plan for my life, and I must submit to that. I am not the Lord of my life. Jesus must be the Lord of my life, if these stories about Him are true, which is what Larry King pointed out. And this really rings true for me. I think non-Christians do this because, you know, they want to keep living their lives as Jesus doesn't exist. They don't want to be committed to, let's say, organized or public religion or a faith. But Christians do this too because Christians want to avoid submitting their entire will to God. Right? There's areas of our lives that we want to keep off limits. And so if the Bible, if we can undercut the reliability of it, maybe not everything is what it seems and maybe not all of it applies to me. Again, I can totally resonate with this because in Bible college, I learned basic things like textual criticism, how to interpret the Bible, Greek, Hebrew, how to understand the original languages, all those kinds of things. And let me tell you, 1 year of Bible college, that's enough to make anyone real dangerous, right? You become real dangerous, you know, just enough to be dangerous because now, oh, the Bible can just be subject to my own thoughts and reasoning because I'm super smart and I know, and let me tell you what Jesus really meant to say. Now, it's interesting, in my first year, I was in a dormitory with many other young people who were also going through Bible college, and it was interesting for me to discover that most of us had no problem accepting the orthodox, traditional interpretation of the Bible when it came to most areas, except when it came to areas in our lives where the Bible challenged us, and where it challenged our worldview or our way of living. Then we got a little bit more creative, you know? So when you're first year Bible school, most of us were obviously young and we were starting to date for the first time. So the big debate was, does the Bible really say you shouldn't have sex before marriage? Does it really say that? You know, that was the big question, right? Why? Because that was an area of our lives where the Bible was challenging us, where it made us uncomfortable. We didn't like it. And so we would go in, we would look and we would, you know, the ancient, and you'd be surprised what the Greek says. You'd be really surprised what the Greek says about that topic. See what we were doing there? We were trying to undercut, in a sense, the reliability of the Bible in an area of our lives that we did not want to submit to the Lordship of Christ. And what happens is when we do this, when we do not let the Bible challenge our perspective on things or upset us or confuse us at times, then what we have is not a relationship with God. What we have is a Stepford God. You probably remember years ago there was a movie that came out called The Stepford Wives. It was a story of a fictional story of a town in the States called Stepford. And there all the wives were robots. So they did everything their husbands desired and they never challenged them or questioned them or anything. Watch it. Husbands, don't make any smart comments right now. Okay, so let me finish. So they essentially had a relationship with these robots, but it wasn't a relationship, right? They were phony marriages. They weren't real relationships. Because in any real relationship, the other person has to be able to contradict you. That's what makes a relationship real. The other person has to be able to contradict you. So if God can't say things that outrage you, if God can't say things that are going to make you uncomfortable and are going to make you struggle and going to make you submit, then you don't have a real relationship with God. What you have is a Stepford God. You have a God of your own liking. It's not a real back and forth, authentic relationship. Therefore, it stands to reason that if the Bible is the Word of God, God Almighty, then it would probably upset you sometimes. And there's going to be parts in there that challenge you. And there's going to be parts in there that make you struggle and make you think differently and act differently. Yes, that would make a whole lot of sense, wouldn't it? If nothing in the Bible confuses you or upsets you, then are you really reading it as it was meant to be read? I think many attempts to underpin the reality of the trustworthiness of the Bible is really just an attempt for me to be Lord of my own decisions, to keep living my life the way that I want to live it, as I see fit. But as we know, the Christian life is all about surrender, isn't it? Submitting to God. It's about obedience, letting God be God. And so my challenge to any skeptics out there today, or even Christians, is to let the Bible say what it says. Let it say what it says and let it challenge you. And challenge yourself and your own worldviews. Submit your perspectives and your actions to the will of God. Because at the end of the day, this is the only way that you're going to have a real authentic relationship with a God who, by the way, doesn't just make silly commands because he likes to make you squirm. He doesn't because he loves you and he cares for you and he knows what's best for you. And if you know that God, the God who died on a cross for you, who clearly has your best interests at heart, you know that you can trust him. If the Bible's reliable, you know that you can trust that he is speaking to you through this to direct your life in a way that's better, even if you can't see that. And so that's my hope and prayer for you and my challenge for you this week. I'm encouraged, if you're in a small group, to wrestle through those questions and talk about it openly and honestly with each other. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you so much for sending your son Jesus to die for us. And Jesus, we thank you for being an example in this world, rising again to life and being patient with all of us. And we thank you for your divine power, Holy Spirit, to guide the writers of the New Testament to the stories that you've given us, four gospels, four different accounts of Jesus from different perspectives, that we can look at it and say, look at the weightiness of the stories of the person of Jesus. And that you've preserved that throughout the centuries so that it is accurate and it has come to us and we can trust it. Oh, Holy Spirit, would you work in our lives to convict us of those areas of our lives that are not consistent with the life that Jesus calls us to live? Would you challenge us, if we're not followers of Jesus, to really accept Jesus as he is and as he says he is, not just as some wise teacher or some great philosopher, but as the Son of the very God? Holy Spirit, would you help us? Help us to submit, convict us in our hearts, conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, for your glory's sake. Amen.